You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Okay, so we are going to talk about Acts chapter 9 today. But first, we're going to talk about Jonah. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid his fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, "What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we don't perish." Now, at this stage, they learn that the storm threatening their lives and their livelihood has something to do with Jonah. So they ask him what's going on. He says to them, "It's my fault. I fled from the presence of the Lord." And then, astoundingly, he asks them to throw him over. They're reluctant because, as most cultures have believed, the ancient Near East believed, one of the worst offenses one can commit is to harm the innocent. Believing Jonah to be innocent, they try every alternative to tossing him overboard. When nothing works, they beg God for mercy. And they do as Jonah asked, throwing him into the raging waters. Just then the storm evaporates, and Jonah is swallowed by the fish. This is one of the first stories I remember learning as a child. We would talk about Jonah's great fear of God, his terror, his flight away from God. We would talk about the whale that swallowed him whole. We would speculate, what would it be like living in the belly of a sea creature? Was it cavernous in there? Or was it more like a sausage being squeezed into a casing? My limited knowledge of the insides of fish suggests that it would be no beach vacation. Also, where did the lantern come from that he seemed to have in all the cartoon versions? He's basically setting up camp. All of the focus throughout was on two things when I learned this story: his fear and his fish. But those cartoon versions got it wrong on both counts. Jonah was not afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah was not afraid of God's wrath or God's power or God's presence. What he feared was God's mercy. And the real key player in the story is not the fish at the beginning, but the worm at the end, though the fish gets all the press. After being released from the fish and sent back on his way to Nineveh, he receives the message he's been dreading. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah set out and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city. a 3 days walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk. And he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had a proclamation made in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, no human being or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that's in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Notice the length of the city and the length of Jonah's walk. 3 days versus 1 day. The city is three times as wide as the distance Jonah travels. In other words, he's delivering the message, but only under duress. He's going to do it, but he doesn't have to like it. This is a messenger who does not want the message to get out. However, despite his best efforts, the message sweeps through the city and reaches the ears of the king. The city repents, turns from its violence and evil, and God extends mercy to them. This is why Jonah fled. This is what he feared, what he wanted to prevent. At the end of the story, we see Jonah bitter, furious. He's delivered his message, and as he knew would happen, God's mercy has been extended even to his enemies. What he wants is for God's mercy to be under Jonah's own lock and key. At the very end, when he's sitting down, hoping against hope that the city will be destroyed anyway, while he looks on in dark satisfaction. Just then, God makes a bush grow to provide Jonah with some shade from the heat. And the next morning, a worm comes, destroys the plant. Jonah is miserable, wants to die. All is lost. And God says, "You're concerned about the bush for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. Shouldn't I be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The story doesn't tell us anything about what happens to Jonah. We don't know if his rage is cool, if he learns anything. What we know is that this story comes to play a crucial role in one of the most important holidays in Jewish tradition, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a day of recognizing God's gracious deliverance and call for repentance. Now skip ahead a little bit to the middle of the first century. Coming back to Acts chapter 9. Saul is on the hunt. Saul has just orchestrated the death of Stephen. The gospel is spreading. And it says in chapter 9, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' He asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' The reply came, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard a voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he's praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings, before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Imagine this story from Ananias' perspective. Ananias has heard of Saul. Saul is so ruthlessly committed to his version of Jewish faith that he hunted down the opposition. So ruthless that he was known throughout the area before the days of Wi-Fi and instant communication, social media. Before telephone, before newspapers, he's known for his commitment to rejecting, denying, eliminating Christianity. The Christians are the villains, the enemies, the clear and present danger in his eyes. And they are terrified of him. He is a serious and terrible threat to them. They have no power or authority or hope to oppose or stop him. And it's in this context that Ananias receives a call, a mission to go and meet this very same man. When God calls Ananias to go and meet Saul, of course he's a bit trepidatious. He's a bit concerned. One of the most striking things in the passage I just read, though, the shocking thing is that without a shred of evidence to support this sort of attitude, without any reason other than God's call to go and do this, Ananias goes to Saul. Now imagine this from Saul's perspective. These people that he's been hunting, one of them has sought him out. He hears him approaching. And Saul knows that he is known. He knows he has a reputation, that he's infamous. And one of these people, a person possibly whose friends, loved ones, family members, Paul himself has taken to prison or death, one of these people approaches Saul. He's helplessly blind. He hasn't eaten in 3 days. Been led around by the hand. I wonder, what does Paul expect in that moment? Vengeance? Some sense of balanced retribution, an eye for an eye? At least a decent amount of furious anger? Here we come to a word that can slip by us without our notice. A shatteringly quiet word, an aggressively tender word. What does Paul hear from this man's mouth? Adelphos, brother. Let that stew for a second. That word must have struck Paul like a fist, jarred him like a thunderbolt. It doesn't make any sense. I cannot honestly understand how Ananias was able to speak that word to this man in this context. This passage reminded me of a scene from one of my favorite movies. It's called The Mission. The movie stars Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro. It's set in 18th century Brazil, when Spain and Portugal were fighting over these territories. And one of the things they did, they would set up missions and they would enslave the local populations, killing, torturing anyone who resisted. And Robert De Niro's character is a Spanish soldier, a career military man, and he has spent his career enslaving these local people, these local natives. And in this scene, about halfway through the movie, he's had a conversion experience. He's become a priest himself. And as an act of penance, he decides to climb up this mountainside to basically offer himself to these people. But as an act of penance, he has decided to put his old life in a big net and tie it to himself, literally. He places his old chainmail and his suit of armor in a big net, and he ties it with a massive rope around his body, and then he climbs up this mountainside, dragging it with him. An arduous, difficult, impossible task. He keeps falling back. He climbs back up. He's covered in filth and mud by the time he makes it to the top. And I'm going to show the scene that follows immediately after he reaches the top. He and his fellow priests encounter this native population, this population that he himself has been hunting down and enslaving. In the scene, I'll just tell you, he reaches the top. He's covered from head to toe in mud. He's exhausted and wounded from his journey up the mountain. And he's surrounded by these native people, armed. They know who he is. And one of them picks up a knife and walks up to him, puts it to his throat. And then he takes the rope and he slices through it. And he throws the bag over the mountainside back down. And De Niro's character just starts weeping. And then that weeping turns to joy. That the scene, as it's entitled on YouTube, is redemption. That this man that is infamous. He's one of the most effective hunters and enslavers of these people. Has now given up this life, and he's been transformed by this act of forgiveness. It's an incredibly powerful scene. You should go home and watch it. But this is not something I can understand. I can't make sense of this. I can't understand when Nelson Mandela, after nearly three decades in prison under South African apartheid, says the value of our shared reward will and must be measured by the joyful peace which will triumph. Because the community humanity, the common humanity that bonds both black and white into one human race, will have said to each one of us that we shall all live like the children of paradise. I cannot understand when Ananias walks up to his defenseless persecutor, reaches out his hand and says, "Brother." With this one word, we see the deep truth that defines Ananias' life. We see a stark contrast with Jonah, whose rage and desire for vengeance is natural and understandable. I can't blame Jonah. I can't imagine myself in his shoes feeling any differently towards these people that have taken Jonah's own people into exile. And when we look out over history, we see that there have been far more Jonahs than there have been Ananiases. The Jonahs of this world have been there in every conflict. Each time our temptation has been to attribute unalloyed, unadulterated goodness to ourselves and our motives, and the reverse to our opponents, and to draft God exclusively to our side. God's mercy, I like to think, is under my lock and key. God belongs to me. It will not be extended to them, to those others. I am the one who dispenses God's grace, and I am the one who can withhold it. My grudge, my bitter resentment, must be God's grudge and bitter resentment. Yet somehow Ananias is different. How does he achieve this? In Ananias' encounter with Saul, now Paul, we see something transcendent. We see this man who has every right to be filled with rage. We see this man reaching out, willing to extend God's own reconciliation to Paul. A person who, as far as Ananias is aware, is nothing but a one-man force of terror. Why does he do this? Why not bitterness when it can be so satisfying just to stew in my own righteous rage, my own just cause? Why should I relinquish this anger? Why should I not assume God and God's grace somehow belong only to me and mine? Why should I not assume that I am the one who gets to deal out divine vengeance? In Mandela, in Ananias, in others like them, we get a glimpse at the deep truth of things, a truth we don't want to admit to ourselves. We see that, as Martin Luther King said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hatred cannot drive out hatred. Only love can do that. In Ananias, we see someone who realizes that he too has been reconciled only in Christ, that he too is a receiver of God's grace and mercy in Christ, that he too must now be a living source of reconciliation in the world. In other words, we have a concrete example of what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. Let's pray together. God, you are full of mercy and grace. We pray that you would illuminate our minds, melt down our hearts, take away our bitter anger, take away our presumption. Our presumption that we own your grace. Teach us to see the world, to see our neighbors, to see our enemies as you see them. Teach us to be your reconciling power and presence in the world. We thank you for the reconciliation that you give, that you bring to us in the person of Christ. We pray all things through his powerful name. Amen.